Thank you for listening to Covenant Fellowship Church's weekly sermon. Covenant Fellowship is located at 625 Lake Dallas Drive, Lake Dallas, Texas. For more information and resources, you can visit our website at cfld.org. That's cfld.org. Now for our message today, here is our pastor, Ray Harper.
We're going to start with Thine Be the Glory, number 274 in the Trinity Hymnal.
Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won. Angels in bright raiment rolled the stone away, kept the folded grave closed where thy body lay. Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won. Lo, Jesus meets us, risen from the tomb. Lovingly he greets us, scatters fear and gloom. Let the church with gladness hymns of triumph sing. For her Lord now liveth, death hath lost its sting. Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won. No more we doubt thee, glorious Prince of Life. Life is not without thee, aid us in our strife. Make us more than conquerors through thy deathless love. Bring us safe through Jordan to thy home above. Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won.
Good morning. We are, thank you for that song. That was wonderful. We're going to start with some announcements. You guys who are parcel of the church, frequent attenders and members, every week you get sent out a notice on things going on, and you might have looked carefully at what was sent out and noticed that we are starting to put out our reopening lines. You will get a more formal guidelines document that will be sent to most people once we get all the edits done and everything else. And if you've looked at even the stuff that Amy has sent out on the weekly bulletin, you'll notice there's a lot involved here. This is one of the reasons it takes a while for us to develop this, is that it's not just, you know, don't talk to one another, stay far apart, and, you know, wash your hands. There's a lot of movements that we need to understand. And so what we will ask of everyone is, if you plan on attending in person on the 14th, which will be our first week open, that you simply obey what we have to do. Stay 6 feet apart as you wait to come into the sanctuary. We don't think there's going to be some huge line, but just adhere to what we have to do for right now as we figure this all out. And we will have the Lord's Supper that week. In the guidelines, I will tell you how we're going to do that for the safety of all. And also, The fellowship hall is going to be closed. Just a few notes in case you didn't see it all. Fellowship hall is going to be closed initially, and the sanctuary will open at 10:30, and by that I mean the sanctuary will open at 10:30. In other words, not people strolling in here at 9:45 and saying, well, they won't mind if I go sit in the sanctuary. We're probably going to have some people in here practicing and doing some stuff. The sanctuary doors won't open till 10:30. If you get here a little before that, that's fine. You can sit in your car, or you can stand out in the parking lot and visit with people. No Sunday school or child care initially. Children are going to sit with their families. As I said, we'll have communion, but it's going to be modified. There's going to be no food. There's going to be no coffee. We're going to continue to send bulletins email with a handful printed, so you'll have the ability to do that. And then, of course, Wednesdays will be Facebook Live for the time being, and all the other ministries will be figured out as we go forward. All right, our call to worship today is Psalm 24. We're actually on Ascension Sunday, the week we recognize in the church calendar as the week or the day in which the Lord ascended into heaven for that final time before his second return. And so this passage in Psalm 24 is a psalm that brings to mind his ascension into heaven. Hear now the word of the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and doesn't swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah and Selah. Amen. That psalm brings to mind the entrance of the exalted, risen Christ as he ascends into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. He is the King of glory. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you today and we come to worship, to rejoice in all that you are and all that you have done on behalf of us. We worship you as sinners in need of forgiveness. Many of us are weary from work. Some are weary from worrying about work. Some are weary about not having work. Some are simply weary from the current situation we find ourselves in. But we are all in need of your re-enervating realities, your spirit filling us as your word is read and reinvigorating us with a passion to live for your glory. We pray for your guidance in all that we do in our world. And we do pray for the condition of this world that you created and called good, but has now been sunk in sin. We pray for your hand upon it, for your mercy and grace. And Lord, we do pray that you lift us out of our preoccupation, which is so want to happen as we sit locked in our homes in many times. We pray that you would lift our eyes towards you, our great God, to whom all praise and glory and honor is due. Allow us to see you with the eyes of faith and to hear with the ears of understanding. Awaken in us a longing to draw near. And make us also aware of the great company, past, present, and to come, with whom we join to worship you, our great and awesome triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God now and forevermore. Amen and amen. Our opening psalm reading is Psalm 68, the first 10 verses, and then drop down to 32 through 35. It really speaks of the provision and power of God as he makes provision for us. So hear now the word of the Lord. God shall arise, his enemies will be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Oh God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth quaked. The heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. Down to 32. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord, Selah. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens, behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. On this Ascension Sunday, we will be reading out of Acts 1, the 6 through 14, the actual event of the Ascension. Jesus has come to the end of his earthly ministry. In his first advent, he has brought his disciples with him to the mountain, and he is preparing to ascend into glory, to sit at the right hand of the Father, as we just read in Psalm 24, as the ancient gates open before the Lord of glory. And so this is where we find the disciples in the Lord. So hear now the word of the Lord. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey away. When they'd entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. We just did this sermon series on Acts, and I told you Acts 1:8 is really the clarion call for Acts. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The story of Acts is the story of the Holy Spirit driving the people out. It's a similar story to the story that's found in Joshua, as Joshua and the people enter the promised land and defeat in battle the enemies of the kingdom. And this time, we have the Spirit driving them forward. But what's interesting is the very first question they ask. And Calvin says that there's as many errors in this question as there are words in it. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So they're thinking a physical, an ethnic, geographical kingdom, Israel. They're thinking that it will happen at this time, and they think that he will restore only them. And he actually dispels this. And I wish more people would read Acts 1, because many things could be dealt with if you just read Acts 1 carefully. And one of the things he says is this: it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. So this should put to rest the cottage industry of creating books that tell you that they know exactly when the Lord's returning. And by the way, they put out a new book every year when it doesn't happen, and they say, oh, this time I'm certainly right. And I will tell you this: even a blind squirrel finds a nut once in a while. So at some point in time in the future, I'm sure one of these people will be right. But the Lord says, as his disciples gather around him, Is this the time? Is this when you're going to restore the kingdom? And he says, it's not for you to know these times or seasons. I've got something else for you. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has his own authority. And notice right or when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and notice what he says. Right away, he dispels the rumor that it's just about Israel, doesn't he? You're going to go to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The mission of the kingdom is much larger than simply a spot of land in the Middle East. It is much larger than simply a single people group. And so his final commands to his disciples are not, go and make sure that you secure the borders of Israel and just witness to the Jewish people. He says, instead, you're going to receive power from the Holy Spirit to go and be my witnesses throughout the entire world. You see, the kingdom is larger than some real estate in the Middle East. Some want to declare that I'm anti-Semitic for saying that. Well, I am Jewish. I'm not sure that would qualify me as anti-Semitic, and I'm not anti-Semitic. I love the Jewish people. I think we need to witness to the Jewish people. I think there is going to be a time in which the Jewish people will begin to return. I think it's actually already happening, begin to return to the Lord. But what I'm trying to say is all of the other stuff that's gathered around that noise, as noise, is put to rest right here. We're to go out into all the world and to grow the kingdom through the power of the Spirit from every people group, every tribe, tongue, and nation. That is his final command to us. And sometimes mission gets forgotten in the church. The church has become, in so many ways, an insular body. It's concerned with its own internal politics. It's concerned with its own internal things. It's concerned with its own stuff. And it forgets that, point of fact is, Jesus, on several occasions, both in Matthew and here, has said, go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have a mission. The church has a mission. We are fundamentally a mission-oriented church. One of the marks of the church is that we are missional. And I hate that word in some ways because so many people have made it mean all kinds of things. But what it fundamentally means is we as the people of God are the light and salt to the world who carry the good news of the gospel out into the world to every people in the world. So that's his last command. And then I want to just touch for a minute on this other piece. As they're looking on, he's lifted up and a cloud takes him out of their sight. Well, what's going on there? There's a lot going on there. I could spend days on this, but Jesus is lifted up. He is being shown as departing for a final time. It's not like the other times in the 40 days where he might go away for a while and come back. He's actually finally departing, fully departing, heading to his coronation, if you will, in the kingdom. And he is, as he does it, embraced, if you will, or enclosed by a cloud that takes him out of their sight. Now, what does this mean? Well, he's heading into glory. He's going to be coronated as the king of the kingdom, of course. But this idea of, as they were gazing, a cloud took him out of their sight, this idea throughout the Bible of a cloud is into the presence of God. You go and look at Exodus 19, and you see that a cloud comes upon Mount Sinai. And then you look later on in Exodus, and earlier, I think, you find a cloud on the tabernacle. Then you find a cloud on the temple. Then on the Mount of Transfiguration of Matthew, you find a cloud. What does this all mean? It means that as Jesus departs, he is departing to his throne in the kingdom, in the very presence of the Father. And this marks a definitive turn in the life of the church. He is no longer going to be on the earth, but what's he going to do? He's going to send his Spirit to empower them to go and accomplish the mission they have. And they will then be at work, and as we will, spreading the news of the gospel, growing the kingdom until, what does it say here? Until he comes in the same way we saw him going to heaven. How simple the Bible is when it talks about the return of Christ. It doesn't have circles and maps and charts and arrows and all kinds of secret handshakes. You're going to see the Lord return just as he went into the sky. And until that moment in time, it's not your job to figure all these times and seasons out. What your job to do is be about the business of the kingdom. You know, if the church is just about the business of the kingdom, if the church is just being mission-oriented in its mindset and not worrying about all the things that are going on around it, it's great to be mindful of the fact that we're living in the last days. What's not good is being distracted away from the mission of the church by all of these things. So don't allow yourself to get wrapped around the axle on all the things that are said about this being the end times. I want to share with you now, I know when the end times are. I have it on very good authority. I know exactly when the end times started. Right here in Acts 1. The end began. And we've been in the end times since. And so, let us be about the mission of the church and not get wrapped up in the secondary and tertiary details, which we've already been told it's not for us to know. Be ready at all times is actually the command to us. Be vigilant in all seasons. So let us be vigilant in all seasons. Our call to confession today is rather lengthy, but I think it's good. This is out of 1 John. It's 1 John 1, the 5 through 9. This is the message we've heard from him. And we proclaim it to you, that God is light, and in him knows no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just so you know, if you say you have no sin, if you think you're deceiving anyone else, ask them. I promise you they will laugh at you. You're only deceiving yourself. So we all need to come to the Lord in prayer and in confession. Father God, we are sorry. We are contrite, to use an old word, for the times that we have forgotten our mission, for the times that we have turned away from you, that we have desired to satisfy our own selfishness. Lord, we have hurt members of our family, our friends, our fellow believers through our own self-centered actions. We pray that we would hear your word clearly today as it speaks of unity amongst your people. And Lord, may we soberly examine ourselves and see if there is any wicked way in us. Forgive us of the sins that we name and even those we don't name. Cleanse us through the work of your Spirit as he washes us with the water of the Word. Father, in these times that we are experiencing stress that some haven't experienced before, maybe, we pray that you will help us to not be unkind and impatient with others who need our time and our concern. Forgive us for the times when we're too weak to stand up for what's right. Forgive us for the times that we allow others to suffer because of our cowardice. And Lord, forgive us when we refuse to forgive others. We have many things, Lord, for which to be of contrite heart. Forgive us all, Lord, of all these things. And make us evermore into the image of your Son, we pray. In the name of our mighty Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. I hear the good news of the gospel. If anyone does sin, out of 1 John again, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, before you jump down my throat, that is not a message on universalism. The whole world speaks of beyond the simply a small community of people, every tribe and tongue, all throughout the world who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, before we open the Word, I'm going to open in prayer. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has taught us by your word. Open our hearts to your Spirit and lead us in the paths of Christ your Son. All praise and glory be yours forever. Amen and amen. Turn, if you would, in this virtual world and not so virtual world, turn, if you would, in Joshua to Joshua 1, starting in verse 10. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Hear now the word, the inerrant, unchanging word of our Lord. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, "Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions. For within 3 days you're to pass over this Jordan to go in to take the possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, "Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but all men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you, and they also shall take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise.' And they answered Joshua, 'All that you've commanded us we'll do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous.'" Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, last week we really started by looking at Joshua, the leader of the people, the one who will take on this remarkable challenge of taking these people and moving them into the land to take possession of it. We looked at the fact that he had been called into this role. He is the successor of Moses. The Lord has himself chosen Joshua to lead the people into the land. We looked at the command that he would meditate upon the word of the Lord day and night. It's amazing how many people made comments to me in email and other ways about how do I do that, meditating on the word of the Lord day and night. Well, it's a discipline, and you discipline yourself over time. But Joshua knows, and the Lord reinforces, that the word of the Lord is his guide. It's that unfailing guidance that the Lord is going to give him. And then, of course, we finally looked at, in the final analysis, the comfort that Joshua received in knowing that Yahweh was with him in all that he did. "Be strong and courageous. I'm with you everywhere you go." So it was really focused on Joshua's commissioning or Joshua's call. And he'd need, as time went on, to reflect on these things in the years of the conquest. The people are you're going to read about this. The people are going to have many victories, but they're going to have some pretty significant losses as well. They're going to be driven by disobedience into some bad places, and they're going to be rewarded as they react in obedience in various places. And in all of this, Joshua will return time and again to the great reality of the call that he has received, the command that he has been given, and the comfort he can take. This is a long journey for Joshua. But through it all, Yahweh will be the faithful, covenant-keeping God and will be the one that will sustain Joshua through the leading of the people of Israel. Now this week, we're going to look a little bit more at the people of Israel and their response to Joshua's call. They're going to be called here to be in unity as a nation. They're going to be called to follow the leadership of Joshua as the one called by the Lord. All of this is going to have to be established before one single footprint dampens, if you will, the Jordan. They need to know this and be established in this before they get to the river to cross it. Joshua has been called and commanded and comforted. And the people have been called as well to faithfulness to Yahweh. They've been called to unity. They've been called to obedience. And all of this is laid before them as they look at the Jordan and prepare to cross. Now, it helps to understand that they're crossing in a season of harvest. The season of harvest we'll read about in Joshua 3:15. which means that the rivers are swollen with floodwaters. So it's not like they're looking at this little creek. It's not what Texans call a river, okay? It's a river. So they walk up and they hear the rushing of it, and they're looking at it, and the whole time God is preparing their hearts and their minds before they even get to the water, before they even get to that place. And so this is where we find them. Now, what's sad about this a little bit is that they're going to start off so well, but as time goes on and they go into the land, they're going to have moments, or even larger than moments, real events of failure and of faltering. Because why? They're sinners, and they're frail, and they're people who are just human. But right now, this is all ahead of them, so they're really getting expectant to come into the land. They're really excited about it. So let's look at this first command that Joshua says. He says, Joshua commands the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions. For within 3 days, you're going to pass over this Jordan to take the possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Pack up, is what he's saying. Get ready to move. Now, this had to be a moment where Joshua could have been a little concerned, for we know that the people have a history of getting close to the land, but not getting in the land. In Numbers 13, Moses had sent out the spies, and they'd seen how big the people were, and they came back, and they actually rebelled. They didn't want to come into the land. They were afraid of it. So here Joshua is, new leader. His first command is, pack up, we're getting ready to go. So you know that Joshua's probably thinking, okay, so last time, when Moses said this, it didn't go well. How's it going to go this time? Are the people going to respond positively? Are they going to reject my leadership? Now, the Lord had said, it's all going to be well with you, Joshua. But there has to be a little bit of concern in Joshua as he clears his throat and he makes his first command. And what's interesting about this is, if you look at it, once again, Israel is going into a new beginning by crossing over a body of water. It's a difficult body of water. And so not only are they packing up and prepping, but once again, there's this idea that you're going into a new stage of reality for the people of God. The last time, remember, they were caught between the Red Sea and the armies of Egypt, and they were being pursued. They were in a position of vulnerability, and they didn't know how they would get through this because the greatest army of the land is coming at them. So they're trapped between the sea and the army. But yet Yahweh gives them clear passage through the sea, and on the other side, they no longer had to worry about Egypt. They were now a nation, no longer a collection of slaves who had run away from Egypt with the chariots in hot pursuit. They were now free from Egypt, and they were a nation. And this time, they're going to face these waters of the Jordan, these swollen, rushing waters of the Jordan, but they're not the pursuees this time. They're the pursuers. They're the army of conquest, not the slaves in fear. They're heading into the land to take it. And as they enter into the land, their new beginning will be that they will begin to enter into the rest of Yahweh as the settled people of God. No longer a nation without a land, they'll be a people who have a land, and they're to forever enjoy the reality of this promised land. Now, we know that this is not going to happen fully and finally, but isn't it interesting that God sends them across bodies of water each time there's a change in their status? And their position is really very different this time, isn't it? But what's the same about both times? It's the power and protection of Yahweh that enables them to cross over. They cannot forget this truth. They have to remember that Yahweh is at the very core of everything they are. He is their banner. He is their flag. He is their power. He is their protector. Even as they cross as the army of conquest into the promised land, they are only an army of conquest as they obey Yahweh, as they turn to Yahweh in obedience. Now, they're going to forget this time and again. But for now, They're ready to go. So Joshua issues the command, and think about this. You're all in camp. You've been encamped. You see the Jordan. You see the land out there. This is the land that Abraham was promised centuries ago. This is the land that Isaac was promised centuries ago, that Jacob was promised. This is the land that Joseph looked forward to when he said, bury my bones out there. And this is the land that Moses didn't enter into but led them for so long to. Here they are. They're at the very precipice of the land. And now, the command to pack up and move forward has happened. The promise is about to be realized. And even as Joshua gives them this command, notice what he tags it with. You're going to pass over the Jordan to take this possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. These words of Joshua's time and again, reminding them of the great faithfulness of Yahweh. Through the centuries, through the enslavement, through the trials, through the wanderings, Yahweh's promise has remained true. It's never lost its power. It was never forgotten by him. What he had promised Abraham, he is fulfilling to these people. That had to be a pretty amazing event. As you think, well, we were nothing, and now we're something. But even as something, we don't have a land to call our own. And now, we have the land that is about to be called ours. What a great realization of the promises of Yahweh coming to tangible reality for these people. And this is the same God we serve. It's the same God who promised a people enslaved to sin without any hope that he would bring them into the true promised land. That he would bring the true Redeemer, the true leader, the true Joshua, who would call all of his people to follow him as he led them into the rest that Yahweh promises. This is the same Yahweh. We can't read the book of Joshua without seeing the consistency of Yahweh, of his love for his people, his unfailing faithfulness. He's bringing his people into a full and final rest as he dwells in their midst. We need to really think about how faithful he was to Joshua, but then reflect on how faithful he's been to us. And as we contemplate that faithfulness, we really ought to find ourselves knit to the people in Joshua's day, realizing that God has been so faithful to us through all the years, through all of our failings, through all of our sin. He sends his son. And through all of our wilderness wandering, we can stand in complete confidence in his ability to deliver us safely to the other side of the Jordan, to fully come into the promised land. By the way, regardless of the trials and the difficulties and all of the things that happen in life, they don't annul the promises of Yahweh. He is going to bring us faithfully and fully into his rest, where we will eternally worship and adore the one who loved us so much that he gave his only begotten son. I was working on the sermon this week, and I was really struck by John 14, the first three verses of John 14, as I read through the people of Israel getting ready to go into the land. And then I thought a little bit about it's Ascension Sunday, and the disciples saw Jesus ascend into heaven, and then the angels say he'll come back just in the same way. And all of this was going through my mind, and I thought, oh yes, our great Joshua has promised us something, hasn't he? And so John 14, the first three verses say, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, but believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, would I have told you I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and I prepare a place for you, I'll come again and I'll take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That passage, you know, we often read that, or I often read that at funerals, but isn't it a comfort to know that our great Joshua is going to finally and fully and completely bring us into the promised land, the land that Yahweh has promised. How fitting this is. Jesus, raised as the first fruits of the harvest, ascends into heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for his people. One day we'll return and we'll ascend to meet him in the air, and we will all be raised in new glorified bodies, and finally and fully enter the rest of Yahweh as we follow our King into a glorious eternity prepared for us. This is what we see. This is the type here, but this is what we see. And then we get to the second command, and he looks at the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and he says, you can keep your people and your livestock and your kids and all this stuff over here, but you're coming over with us armed to help us take the land. Now, some of you may say, why is he talking to these guys? Well, it's actually an agreement that was reached between Moses and these tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and a half tribe of Manasseh, and Numbers 32. What happens? Well, they had taken some land on the far side of the Jordan, and this land was good for livestock. And these tribes had a lot of livestock, and they said, hey, we like this land. We don't feel like we need to go into the land and defeat. We'll take this. Moses was actually quite upset about this. He says, this is going to be like Kadesh Barnea. Now, for most of us in the Western church, we go, what does that even mean? Well, Kadesh Barnea was where he sent the spies out into the land. They looked at the land, and they came back, and they said, it's too scary. We don't want to go in there. And when Moses said, no, we need to go in and take the land, they rebelled, and so they spent 40 years in the wilderness wandering around. So he's saying, it's going to be like that again, isn't it? You're going to start rejecting the entree into the promised land. You're essentially not trusting that the Lord is going to bring you in and make you victorious. You want to stay out here. And they said, no, it's not that way at all. This is just the best land for us. Moses said, great, okay, so if that's true, then you're going to go into the land and help your brothers take possession of that inheritance, and then you can go back to the land you chose. And they agreed upon it. This is all in Numbers 32. I'm not reading it all to you, but that's in there, Numbers 32. You can read it. And so that's the agreement. So now Joshua looks at them and says, okay, we're all ready and we're packed to go, and you guys are here, and this is your land. You've agreed to that with Moses, but you're going to come in with us. That's what you're going to do. So what happens here? Well, fortunately, they agree to this, but why is it so important that they do this? Because there is a certain level of trust in Yahweh's deliverance of the promise, isn't there? If the people say, you know what, we're not going to go into the promised land, we're just going to stay out here where it's easy, where's their trust in Yahweh? That's the first problem. The second problem is it divides the people. Oh, we're going to sit out here and we're comfortable and we're at ease. There's nobody out here. We bought a bunch of land out in Prosper. There's nobody out here. Well, there didn't used to be. No. All of us must go into the land. All of us must fight for the inheritance of all of our brothers. There's a unifying reality here about the nation. All of us must fight until we as a people receive our inheritance. No one is going to rest in ease while their brothers fight for their inheritance. And so this is what's going on. This is important. Because otherwise, can you imagine what would have happened? The Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh go, hey, you guys have fun. Bye. We're going to build a Bucky's out here. When you guys come back next time, we'll have a buck. Bye. It would have divided the people. And it would have said something about their trust in the Lord, wouldn't it? They would have pulled up short of the full inheritance. So I read this, I said, you know, there is an importance, isn't there, in being in unity with God's people. There is an importance in that. How often we who are comfortable can just sit back in our lazy boys and just sit back in ease in the land that the Lord's placed us in while our brothers and sisters throughout the world live in difficulty and persecution. We don't think about them. We don't contemplate them. We don't pray for them. We don't even give them a second thought oftentimes. But we're all working and traveling to get to that great promised land, and we ought to be ever mindful of our fellow saints as they battle on in the Lord's name. We should never rest in ease and unconcern while they are not. We should join them in prayer. We should join in assistance, in missions if you're called to do that, in crying out to the Lord, not resting in ease. Joshua would have none of that. You're not going to stay out here kicked back in your land all comfortable while your brothers struggle to enter their rest. You're going to be engaged with them. Hebrews 13, 1 through 3 says, let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. This idea of entering into God's rest united as God's people all together is something that echoes through the church. How many times in the New Testament does Paul talk about the body and how the body's all connected and you can't be disconnected? So here, this second command of Joshua is you are not going to be disconnected from the body. You're going to be plugged in and you're going to help your brothers and sisters as they go and claim their inheritance. That was the command of Moses. It's the command of Joshua. You won't rest in ease while your brothers battle to take this land. We as the church are called to be a unified group. We're called to be united under the banner of Christ, to take on the enemy, to set up outposts of the kingdom wherever we are, battling arm in arm with our brothers and sisters throughout the world. It really disturbs me to see how divided the church is in the West. And I blame a tremendous amount of that on our affluence. We don't have to need each other. We don't need one another because I got my job and my car and my house and my affluence and all of my stuff. I got all my stuff and I don't need anyone else. It's sort of the Christianity by the Jerk, Steve Martin's movie. I just need this and this and this and this and I don't need anything else. But the truth of the matter is, we are all part of the body. When one part cries, we cry. When one part rejoices, we rejoice. We come into the land together. We don't sit back at ease and not think about our brothers and sisters around the world. In the kingdom, all the barriers that divide people are torn down. There are no more all these other things. We raise them up artificially in the land of ease in America, but they're not the basis for entry into the people of God. We're all one in Christ. We're His body, His head. We can't live lives that are unaffected by the trials and the difficulties of our fellow believers. My concern oftentimes is that we're so much looking inward at our own issues, our own concerns, our own problems, our own this, our own that, that we fail to look outward. We are the Reubenites who didn't go over to help those people in the land. We stayed separate and at ease. We're not called to do that. And so that's the second command. Now, what's their response going to be, right? You know, Joshua's standing there, all right, blows out his chest a little bit. This is his first real command. Pack everything up. And you three, get over here. You're coming with us too. In the back of his brain, he's probably saying, hopefully this is going to work, Lord. I trust you that you're gonna make this okay. All right, let's pack it up and move across. And so what do? Here's the thing. They answer Joshua, all that you've commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we'll go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, we'll obey you. But they have two caveats. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him, shall be put to death. In other words, he's getting the same command as Moses. So the first one is, only may the Lord your God be with you. And the second one is, only be strong and courageous. So we will follow you. We will respond positively to you. We recognize you've been called by the Lord, but you have a couple of things you must do. And what are these two things? Well, the first and foremost one is, may the Lord be with you as he was with Moses. How important it is to have leaders who are led by the Lord. Joshua wasn't received by the people as their new leader because he had won an Indian leg wrestling contest, or he had thrown a spear further than anyone else, or that he had collected 500 right hands of their enemy. No, none of this. He was recognized and received by the people as their new leader because they recognized that the Lord, their God, was with him. What an important criteria. We see the Lord is with you, only he must stay with you, because if he doesn't, bad things are going to happen. So that's the first one. The qualification, the first qualification we require is that the Lord be with you. And as we saw last week, everything Joshua did was driven by that reality. The Lord was with him. He meditates on the Lord's word day and night, never lets it leave his lips. He was to be brave and courageous in the Lord because he was with him. The Spirit of the Lord drove him forward, and the people recognized this, and they responded to this in a positive way. They accept the leadership of Joshua. Now, one of the things you'll see, one of the mantras of the church, of the book of Joshua, is that at the end of the day, Yahweh and not Joshua, Yahweh and not Moses, is at the heart of everything the nation does. They will find success as they obey the word of the Lord. They will experience defeat when they reject the word of the Lord. They will be led by a man called and chosen by Yahweh, a calling that the people recognized. Notice it's not about Joshua. Yes, the book's named after him, but the story in Joshua is not about Joshua himself. It's about Yahweh and his people and what he does in his people. Again, Joshua didn't do any mighty feats to prove his calling. His godliness was an indicator to the people. He adhered to God's word. He trusted in the Lord and all that he had. That's the verification of his call. By the way, how did he start this whole thing? He didn't start it here at the Jordan. It was started long ago at Rephidim as he battled the Amalekites. It's recorded in Exodus 17, 8 through 13. They're wandering through the land. The Amalekites, their perpetual enemy, the Amalekites came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Moses says to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses' hand held up his hand, Israel prevailed. When he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. While Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Where did Joshua's leadership lessons in dependency upon God start? Exodus 17. Notice the only thing that changes during the battle at Rephidim is Moses' hands position. While Moses' hands are raised and he recognizes that and he's raised up and he's got the power of the Lord is prevailing in the battle, Joshua's winning. When Moses begins to tire, Moses is losing. It's a lesson. It's a lesson that says it's not your military prowess. It's not your military might. It is God's desire to make you prevail. It can also be God's desire to let you fail. But it is all of the Lord. So Joshua knows where his strength comes from. You know, as they say this, "Oh, we'll do this, but only if the Lord's with you." He probably thought back to Exodus and said, "Oh yeah, Rephidim. Yeah, it's probably a good idea that you make sure the Lord's with me because I know where my wisdom comes from. I know where my strength comes from." And so the people are reinforcing the reality that Joshua might be a wonderful person, but without the Lord at his side, without being led by the Lord, he's just a guy. This kind of idea of "we'll follow you as you follow the Lord" is echoed in Paul, isn't it? Paul, 1 Corinthians 4:16 and 11:1. 4:16 says, "I urge you then, be imitators of me." Sounds kind of arrogant, doesn't it? But then in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." You see, this is the deal with Joshua. We will follow you, Joshua, as you follow Yahweh. That's how it's going to work. And quite frankly, I think all leaders of God's people should be the same. When we're set in positions of leadership to lead the people, we're only qualified as we follow the Lord. I don't care how charismatic I am. I don't care how many books I've read. I don't care how many degrees I have in seminary. I don't care about any of that stuff. If I am not following the Lord, and I'm going to lead you away from the word of the Lord, my commission is suspect. People need to watch carefully and not follow leaders into areas where the Lord's not leading. If a pastor or leaders or the leadership determine they're going to abuse the people of God and set themselves up as totalitarian despots, The people are not qualified. They don't need to follow him. You hear a lot of nonsense in today's world about pastors saying, well, I'm large and in charge, and they just do what I say. Where do you get that? You can quote a lot of scriptures to me, but I can tell you it's not in there. You can rip things out of context, but people of God follow leaders chosen by God, called by God, as they follow the Lord. That's how it works. We are all, including Joshua, by the way, fallen human beings. We have weaknesses. We're sinners. But our lives have to be lived coram Deo, before the face of God. If our lives are not led and informed by the Word of God, as was Joshua's, then why would the people of God be required to follow that fool anywhere? Now, the second caveat's really related to the first, isn't it? Only be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord himself told Joshua. And how does Joshua do that? Well, the first caveat indicates that Joshua's walking with the Lord and upholding his word. The second is for Joshua to have confidence that the Lord is at his right hand, to trust the Lord with everything he has. How can you be strong and courageous and stand for the Lord if you don't trust that he's there? So the first is, lead us in the ways of Yahweh. The second one is, and be confident and stand in Yahweh. If you do these things, you're going to be fine. Now, the first caveat, following the ways of Yahweh, that's observed by the direction the leader takes the people in, isn't it? The second caveat, be strong and courageous, is observed in how he leads them. Is the leader confident in the Lord? Is he trusting that the Lord's with him? Is he courageous as he leads the people along? Joshua, we will follow you as long as you walk in the ways of Yahweh. And as long as you're confident in Yahweh. As long as you do that, we're behind you all the way. Again, in the world today, we see pastors and leadership crumbling under the onslaught of worldly influencers. They challenge biblical Christianity, and what do people do? They crumble. They fall apart. Why? They're not strong and courageous. They might know a lot of words out of the Bible, but the words devoid of the trust is not good leadership. You have to have trust and confidence in the Lord. Imagine Joshua. He comes into Jericho, and they're looking at Jericho, and Joshua says, listen, guys, here's the deal. God said to walk around the town 7 days and blow horns and do a bunch of stuff that just doesn't make sense to me. So I've come up with a plan. I've got a different kind of plan. What we're going to do is this plan. Now, this plan makes sense in the eyes of the military world, and this plan will get us to victory. Well, that wouldn't have led them to victory. Instead, imagine the confidence and trust Joshua must have had as he looked at the people and said, see that city over there with them big walls? This is what the Lord said. Walk around the city once a day for 7 days, blow the trumpets on the last day, blow a great blast. Joshua, I'm looking at my West Point book of military order, and that's not in there. That's what Yahweh said to do, and that's what we're going to do. I trust, I have confidence in the fact that Yahweh will deliver us. You see the difference? One might have made more sense to a few people, but it's not trusting in Yahweh. Where does Joshua's confidence come from? I already told you, he'd seen it. In his own life, the battle of Rephidim, but what about the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea and the wilderness provisionings and all of these things? Joshua has confidence that the Lord's going to do what he's promised to do. He could be strong and courageous because he knows that God is faithful and trustworthy. How can we, in today's world, which is so skeptical, which is so anti-Christian in many ways, a world that mocks us, how can we be strong and courageous in the Lord? When the world confronts us, what do? Well, we look back to what Christ has done in history. You see, our faith isn't based on a feeling. This is the problem with these guys who crumble. They have a really interesting feeling, a really exciting feeling, and for a minute, they feel really good about it. But the minute that their integrity is attacked, their confidence, their pride, their ego, once these are attacked, they don't have anything underpinning their confidence in the Lord. But when we look back at and say, what has the Lord done in history? He sent his son. Oh, and what happened? He was crucified. Oh, then he was raised, and then he has ascended. We base our trust in Yahweh on what he has done. The same thing Joshua based it on. What has God done? Our faith and our confidence and our trust is rooted and grounded in Christ and what has happened in history. That Christ lived a perfect life for his people, died a death for his people, carried their sins to the cross, rose 3 days later, and ascended into heaven. This is our confidence. God has acted in history for us. And we as leaders and pastors in this church better carry that confidence with us. If we don't follow us. Christ has risen. He is alive. This is Ascension Sunday. On this day, we remember and celebrate his ascension. And because of these truths, we can be strong and courageous because God has shown his faithfulness in his Son. Just like Joshua, he could look back at his history and say, God has shown to be faithful. Our lives ought to be defined by our love for the Word of God and an unfailing trust in Christ and his finished work. The great deliverer promised by the Father and delivered by the Father, who did all necessary for us to enter into the land of promise. And we, as the people of God, must hold this trust and confidence. But even more so, should it not be true of the leadership of God's people? God, forgive our pride for not trusting in him. So what do we do with this? Well, first off, I want to say again, I want to reiterate, our faith isn't a faith that's based on a feeling you have or I have. If it is, we're much like the seeds that landed in this rocky soil. Oh, we might be excited for a few minutes, but when trials, persecutions, and the cares of the world spring up, it chokes everything else out. Why? Because it's just a feeling I have. If the Lord comes in and changes your heart, gives you a heart of flesh for a heart of stone, and you seek the Lord, and the Spirit indwells you, you're not based on a feeling, you're based on a reality here, aren't you? God has done all that's necessary in Christ to give you new life, and the Spirit is our seal that gives us confidence in that. We have the ability, like Joshua, to look back and see the faithfulness of the Father as he delivered his Son up for our sake. Our faith isn't just some feeling I have inside of me. Our faith is rooted and grounded in history, just like Joshua's. Well, Joshua, how do you know you can be strong and confident and courageous in the Lord? I've seen him at work. Well, Ray, how can you be confident in what you believe? Christ rose from the dead. It's in history. Also, we're the people of God. I pray that our hearts would never be dulled by a life of relative ease in the U.S., that we would never be content to simply sit back and relax when so many of our brothers and sisters are undergoing persecution. Like the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the Manasseh half-tribe, we should fight for and fight with our brothers and sisters for the kingdom of God. They should be on our hearts and our minds always. We should never rest as long as our fellow saints are in the struggle, a struggle that will continue until the Lord returns to bring us with him where he is. Also, should we not be comforted by knowing that we are kept by our Savior, that nothing can take us away from him, nothing on earth or above or below, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. This should make us strong and courageous. And those who are listening to this and don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, let me tell you something. My faith is not based in feelings. Yours may be, but you're denying history. Christ has risen from the grave. And in your constant rejection and opposition to the Savior in the kingdom, you are in rebellion to the King of the universe, against the King of the universe. And it's only going to lead to defeat. We're going to read about defeat in the book of Joshua. Defeat is what awaits you. But there is good news. Jesus Christ stands at the ready. He's going to draw people to himself. He's going to give them his perfect life and take upon himself their sins that he has nailed to the cross. As you come to faith in Christ, he's not going to turn you away. As you're born anew, you will stand in right standing with the King of the universe. As the Spirit indwells you, you now join in lockstep with the brothers and sisters throughout the world and throughout time who are traveling to that great promised land where one day we shall all join together in rejoicing and praising the Lord. Father, our prayer today is that we would never become casual, that we would never become lazy spiritually, that, Lord, we would, first off, that the people of God and Covenant Fellowship and beyond would demand of their leaders the same thing that those people demanded of Joshua, that we walk with the Lord, that we keep our minds and our hearts immersed in the word of the Lord, that we be strong and confident in the finished work of our Savior, and that, Lord, the leaders would take this charge seriously, this calling seriously. Lord, may the church, as it comes out of this current situation in our society, may it come out stronger with leaders who are more firmly rooted in the promises of our great God and King. A church that comes out more united than ever in the causes of the kingdom. And Lord, may we never be more mindful of a great confidence in our soon coming King. And may we all pray, Maranatha, come Lord quickly, as we await that final entry into the promised land. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. What in himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
Sending you with something for Ascension Sunday. Why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Alleluia. Go and make disciples of all nations, says the Lord. I'm with you always to the end of time. Alleluia. Father, do help us to hold in our hearts the mission for which you've called us. even as we read through the book of Joshua, even as we think upon these things, may we be reminded that we are here to make disciples of all nations, to go into the enemy's territory and conquer through the power of your Spirit and your gospel. Lord, strengthen us to do just that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And now grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who were before his throne, and from Christ Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen and amen.